I'd like you to follow. I want to read John 5, verses 1 to 15 quickly before we dive into what we want to talk about today. Sometime later, we read, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. When I read a passage like this or study a passage like this, the thing that grabs my attention and grabs my heart is the amount of suffering in the world. There's so much suffering, so much sorrow, so much pain. And I think about that in the passage. All of these people lying by this pool just hoping that they could get healed. The man in our account this morning lying there for 38 years. Now, probably he wasn't there 24 hours a day for those 38 years. He may have had friends who took him there every couple days. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But for 38 years, this man has been paralyzed, an invalid. And I think about the pain, and he's just one of many people who are by this pool. I think about the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that's in the world. I think also about what it must have been like for Jesus to see the utter ruin, the utter devastation of what he created. What must that have been like for him to experience that, to look upon that crowd of people by that pool and to experience the utter devastation that sin has wreaked upon the world? He didn't create it that way. He didn't create it that way. The first chapters of Genesis following the creation account say that everything that was created was good, and not only good, it was what? Very good. Very good. What happened to change all that? What happened to bring in sin, disease, sorrow, pain, death? What happened? And so where I want to start this morning, before we get into the details of this passage, I want to start with the idea of where did evil come from? Why is it here? Why didn't God wipe it out? Why doesn't he do it now? Why does he allow evil to go on today? And so that's where I want to start this morning. And I don't know how far we'll get, and I don't know how far we'll get into John 5, but it's okay, because we've got other questions to answer. We want to study the origin of evil. Why is it here? Why doesn't God do something about it? We want to study John 5. We want to look at the nature of Jesus' healing. And then we want to look at the five laws of suffering. That's a lot to do. So we won't get it all done this morning. So don't get nervous, okay? I'm not. Don't you be. All right. Nature of evil. Question is, where did evil come from? Where did evil come from? I want to share with you a couple of verses of Scripture that I hope you'll write down. And they're important verses of Scripture to explain why there's evil in our world today. I want you to start with Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin, Paul writes in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. When God created the world, it was perfect. He called it good. He called it very good. It was perfect. Sin was not a part of the world. Where did sin come from? Well, Romans 5:12 tells us, the day that Adam and Eve disobeyed God and partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit prohibited to them, the minute they did that, sin came into the world. The minute they did that, pain came into the world. The minute they did that, suffering came into the world. The minute they did that, disease came into the world. The minute they did that, death came into the world. Where did evil come from? Why is it in the world? It came because Adam and Eve, who represented you and me, they were our representatives. It is as if we were in them, and literally we were in their bodies. Didn't all human beings come from them? So literally we were in their bodies. In fact, that's what Paul is saying in Romans 5 in verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man, death through sin. In this way death came to all men. Why? Because all sin. You see, we're all guilty. We're all guilty because we sinned in Adam and Eve, and God accounts us guilty as He accounts them guilty, and that brought sin into the world, that brought evil into the world, that brought disease into the world, that brought sorrow into the world, that brought death into the world. What about nature? Where does the evil in nature come from? Hurricanes, storms, tornadoes, tornadic activity, that sort of thing. I want you to look at another verse and write another one down. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Romans 5:12 explains personal evil, but what about impersonal evil? Well, look at Romans 8, 19 through 22. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, what's that a reference to? What happened to creation? Anybody know? What happened to creation? Do you remember what God did to Adam and Eve after they sinned? He brought a curse. He brought a curse upon the woman, a curse upon the man, a curse upon creation, a curse upon the serpent. So what Paul is telling us here in Romans 8 is that even the creation groans. Even the creation is, in a sense, sorrowful. And it's groaning and it's waiting, because at the time you and I are redeemed, so will the creation be redeemed. Where does personal evil come from? Personal evil comes because Adam and Eve, and you and I in Adam and Eve, disobeyed God and brought sin into the world. Sin brought evil, sin brought death. Why is there impersonal evil, storms and such? Why does that happen? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, it brought God's curse upon not only them, but the whole of creation. And as you and I wait to be redeemed, so creation waits to be redeemed. So you say, well, why didn't God prevent it? Why didn't He stop it? He must have known what was going to happen. Why did he allow it to happen? Let me share a couple of quotes with you, okay, that I think really put it into perspective. One writer said this: a universe in which no evil were possible would have required a creation in which no one except God had the power to choose. But God desired the companionship companionship of a creature with the power of choice. This involved the possibility of such a creature making a wrong choice. Otherwise, men would have been like robots. An automobile will obey every desire of its owner, but most men prefer the companionship of a wife, even though she does not always respond to her husband's wishes. I think that puts it in perspective. Another writer said this, love inevitably involves choice, and choice without results or consequences would be of no significance. Evil is the result of man's wrong choice. For God to wipe out the results of choice would be to rob choice of any meaning. Thus, love, choice, and result are integrally bound up with the presence of evil in the world. God in love gave man the choice to obey or disobey him, with the result that man's disobedience brought evil into what was a according to God, a very good creation. Could God have stopped evil? Sure. But to do that, he would have had to make Adam and Eve and all of mankind nothing but robots. Instead, God desired to have a relationship with the creature who could freely love him. To do that, he had to give us choice. To give us choice was the possibility we would choose against him. That's exactly what happened in the garden. That's why there's evil. That's why there's disease. That's why there's pain. That's why there's sorrow. That's why there's death. All right? So man today is out of control. Nature today is out of control as a result of the fall. We say, well, why? People accuse God all the time. You know, it's so funny. I see the world around me, the unbelievers especially, and I rarely hear them ever give God credit for something, but I always hear them give God blame. Do you ever notice that? Why did God allow that to happen? Why did God allow that mass murderer to do what he did? Why did God allow that tornado to hit that city? Why did God? It's always God's fault when something bad happens. It's never God's credit when something good happens to the world. Well, how would God remove evil today? The only way God could remove evil today would be to wipe us out. The only way God could remove evil today would be to wipe us out. God had a better choice. How did he deal with evil? Come on, you guys are good. Come on. He had a better choice. How did he deal with evil? He sent his son to Calvary's cross, to bear the evil that you and I brought into this world, to bear the pain that you and I brought into this world, to bear the sorrow that you and I brought into this world, to bear the disease you and I brought into this world, to bear the death you and I brought into this world. For God to get rid of evil would be for God to have to get rid of all human beings. Instead, he judged his son. He judged his son. So the question comes up, is there anything such thing as innocent suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? Was the book several decades ago. Remember? Rabbi Kushner asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The better question is, why do good things happen to bad people? We're all fallen creatures. We're all sinners, both by nature and by practice. That's what Romans 5:12 said. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because all have what? Sinned. Romans 3:23. You guys know it. If not, ask your kids who are in Awana. They know it. What's Romans 3:23? Steve's been teaching the kids on Wednesday nights. What's Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is there any such thing as innocent suffering? Not at the heart of it. Because no one's innocent. There are no innocents. We are all sinners, both by nature and by practice. Now, the tremendous thing is, because Jesus died on Calvary's cross, there will be a future release from suffering. Romans, by the way, if you ever get tired of the suffering that you're going through or tired of the suffering you see around you, read the book of Revelation, especially the last chapter. Revelation the last two chapters. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 6, tells us that there's coming a time when there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, and no more death. Man, I can't wait. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I can't wait. Revelation 22, verse 3 says the curse will be removed. You see, God will undo through His Son and one day remove the curse that you and I brought upon this world in Adam and Eve. Next question for us is God untouched by evil? And we've already dealt with that. God's not untouched by evil. God's not untouched by evil. You know, I think that so many times you and I, we think about the cross and we talk about the cross and it rolls off our tongues so easily. But you know, on that cross, God lost the Son. On that cross, He lost the Son. The only one innocent, righteous. Is God untouched by evil? It touched Him very personally and very deeply. Think about Jesus from the cross. When He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because the Father had to turn His back on Jesus, the Son. Because He couldn't look upon sin. And His Son had become sin. For you. And for me. Is God untouched by evil? Certainly not. He was touched very deeply and very personally by evil. Well, I wanted to give us some perspective. Why is there evil in the world? I think about passages like John chapter 5 and think about what it must have been like for Jesus to look upon that scene. Let's look at the details of this passage. And as I said, we're not going to get through it all today. We'll try to get to the nature of healing. If we don't get to that today, we'll get to it next week. John chapter 5, verse 1, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, we're not told how long a period of time has passed between the healing of the official son, the royal official son, in chapter 4, and this incident in chapter 5. All we know is that some time later. Now, depending upon the feast that it's talking about here, and it doesn't really tell us which feast it was, there were three feasts in Israel, that all Israel, they're called pilgrimage feasts because all Israel had to go to Jerusalem for these feasts. One of them was the Passover. It usually occurred in April and it commemorated the Exodus from Egypt. Then there was the Feast of Pentecost, which occurred in June, 50 days after Passover, celebrated the giving of the law. And then in October, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated the harvest. Those three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle, all Jews were required to come to Jerusalem. Later Jews added two more feasts. That is the Feast of Dedication that came in December and came about because of Judas Maccabeus and his victory. And then there's the Feast of Purim, which came about because of the Jews' deliverance at the time of Esther. But the three feasts that the Old Testament required the Jews to come to Jerusalem were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Many believe that this was the feast Passover that's being mentioned here because some manuscripts of the New Testament say Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Jews, which would be Passover. We don't really know. If it was Passover, then there was probably about a year between chapter 4 and chapter 5. We just don't know. One of these major feasts is what's being referred to here. Then we're introduced in chapter 2 to kind of the background to what's about to happen. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, or some of you remember, if you know from other translations, Bethsaida. There are other things. The reason for the different names, by the way, scholars believe is, and different manuscripts might have a different name, and the reason for that, scholars believe, is because of the difficulty of transliterating from Aramaic, the difficulty of transliterating from Aramaic to Greek. So we don't know, we believe, most scholars believe Bethesda is correct. Now there's in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Now, interestingly enough, for a long time there were those who said, well, we don't know where this place is. You know, this must be another one of the Bible's fairy tales, and we don't know anything about this place. And then all of a sudden in 1888, guess what was uncovered? Don't you love archaeologists? Hug an archaeologist today, you know. They are always uncovering things that verify what's in the Scripture. Now, my trust in the Scripture isn't because archaeologists can verify it. My trust is in the Scripture because I know from beginning to end the Scripture claims to be God's Word, and it is God's Word. I'm just happy when every once in a while somebody from the world says, oh, guess what? This is true. My hope's not in archaeologists, but I love what they do, and I love that they find... these things. Well, in 1888, an area was excavated north of the temple, near the place called Antonio's Fortress and near where the Sheep Gate was. And it was a pool that had five porticos. Now, isn't that interesting? One writer said this. This is Dr. John Mitchell. I've quoted him a few times in this series because I really like the liveliness of his text. He said this, when Mrs. Mitchell and I were in Jerusalem, we went to see the pool of Bethesda. You see, a great many of the critics of the Bible said that this account in John 5 could not be true because there wasn't a pool in Jerusalem that had five porches and was big enough for a multitude of sick people. When we were there, however, the archaeologists were excavating the site of this pool. They had dug down deep into the ground into layers through a couple of thousand years, and they had found the pool of Bethesda, including all five porches. There was plenty of room there for a great crowd of sick people. And then he says this to us, believer, you can stay by your Bible and the account in John 5. That's what I want to tell you. You can stay by your Bible. You can trust your Bible. You can trust it because it's reliable. It's reliable. Well, this place, a pool with these five covered colonnades. And verse 3 explains, here a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now, you'll notice it goes right to verse 5 in the NIV. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And you have to look down to the note at the bottom of the page to see the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4. Why is that? Well, the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4 aren't in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts of the Bible. In fact, we can't find any reference that contains, or any manuscript that contains, verses 3b and 4 that are earlier than 400 AD. So why is it there? We believe, scholars, well, I'm not a scholar, but the scholars that I read, and I agree with them, believe that it was added to kind of explain and give and clarify what's going on. Why are all these people laying there? What are they waiting for? And so many believe that a later copyist added that little bit just to explain. That's how some of the variations that we have from manuscript to manuscript, that's how they come about. Because a copyist either heard something wrong as it was... See, when they copied the Bible, they would sit in a room, a bunch of monks would sit in a room, and one would read the text and the rest would copy it down. And sometimes they didn't hear it right, and so there'd be a variation, and sometimes one of the monks who was doing this wanted to clarify a little bit, so he put a little explanatory statement. By the way, the differences from one manuscript to another are minuscule. The differences from one manuscript or to another manuscript, they have nothing to, they don't overturn any cardinal doctrine of our faith. So I don't want you to be upset. You know, when you see that, oh, the earliest manuscripts don't have that. Oh, my goodness. There's nothing to worry about. We have scholars who study and compare manuscript to manuscript. I'm so thankful for them because that would drive me nuts. I couldn't do that day after day after day, looking at that day after day after day, comparing text to text, Greek text to Greek text, Hebrew text to Hebrew text. I'm thankful for those who do. The differences in manuscripts are minor differences. Most of them have to do with a you or a the or a plural instead of a singular. Most of the differences have to do with things like... Some of them have to do with things like this, where some copyist tried to explain a little bit what's going on here. And what this copyist included was a superstition of that day. Certainly, this is not from God. God didn't send angels to stir water so that disabled people would babble each other to get into the water first. That would be cruel. So certainly, God didn't do that. These people may have believed that. People believe a lot of weird things. Did you ever notice that? We believe that a copyist was trying to clarify, trying to explain, and so he included this local tradition that an angel would come every so often and stir the water, and if you were the invalid, the disabled person, to get into the pool first, you'd be healed. Well, no angel stirred any water. Something caused the water to stir. It wasn't an angel from God. That would be cruel, and God is not cruel. Well, Jesus comes to this area, this pool, and verse 3 told us there are a great number of disabled people used to lie there, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. What a sad picture of the ruin that sin has brought to the world. What a sad picture of the ruin that sin has brought to the world. All of these people who are totally helpless and lying there waiting for an opportunity for healing. What a picture of the sad plight of the world. Well, one, verse 5 tells us, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" The man was afflicted for 38 years. We're not told what his condition is. We believe that it was some form of paralysis. Some form of paralysis, and he was unable to get into the water. And for 38 years, his friends would bring him to this pool with the hope that he could be the first one in. What a picture of our helpless world. What a picture of our needy world. We're not told how old the man is, so we don't know if he had been in this condition, this paralyzed condition from birth, or if it had happened to him at some time along the way in his life and he was paralyzed, and now for 38 years he has been paralyzed. But what a picture of what the world without Jesus Christ is. Without hope, with no one to help. Verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there. We read that a moment ago and learned that he had been in that condition. By the way, that doesn't mean he went around and said, "Hey, who's that guy? What happened to him? Somebody tell me about him." That doesn't, when it says learned, doesn't mean that. The word in Greek is a word that could be also be translated that Jesus knew his condition. It's a word that doesn't refer to gathering information. It refers to something that a person knows. Jesus knew about this man, knew about his condition. And Jesus had set him apart so that God could be glorified. Because this man is finally going to get help after 38 years. He's finally going to be healed. And he doesn't even know who did it. He's not even coming by faith. But God marked him out so that God would receive the glory. Well, Jesus knew of his condition, and he asked him the question, "Do you want to get well?" Now that seems really strange, doesn't it? Duh! You know, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. Sorry, Lord. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Why would he ask that? Why would Jesus ask that? Well, there are a couple of possibilities here. He may have wanted to focus the man's attention on him. That would do it, wouldn't it? 38 years laying there. Do you want to get healed? You want to get well? Second possibility is that he may have been there so long that he lacked the will to be cured. You know, sometimes when people get into a situation, get into whether it's disease or suffering of some sort, whatever it is, they get to the point where they think, you know, this is my life now. It'll never be any different. This is my life now. It will never be any different. I'm here to tell you that if you feel that way, there is one who can do something about it. There's one who can do something about it. And Jesus may just have been trying to wake this guy up. He's been here so long. He's been discouraged for so many years. Jesus may be trying to spark his hope. There's a third possibility. It's not very attractive. And that is this, that perhaps he profited from his disability. Many in that day did. Well, several writers make some spiritual application from this. Let me share some thoughts of theirs with some thoughts of my own. Application of this man and Jesus' question to him, "Do you want to get well?" And it looks like that's as far as we'll get today. So many people have lost hope that anything can be different in their lives. So many people have lost hope. Not just unbelievers, but believers as well. Maybe you're in that situation. You've lost hope. You've been buffeted by disease, or you've been buffeted by suffering, or you've been buffeted by the circumstances of life, and you're so crushed and overwhelmed, and you think it'll never be different. Jesus is the one who provides hope. For the unbeliever, it's the hope of salvation. For the believer, it's the hope of Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Second application a writer made is that people often don't recognize that they're sick, particularly the unbelievers around us. They don't think anything's wrong with them. They don't think they need any help. They don't realize their disability. The third possibility, the third spiritual application, is that some people don't want to be healed. They're enjoying their lives. They're enjoying their sin. And after all, the Scripture says that sin is pleasurable, what? For a season. Look up sometime on your own, Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25. Some recognize their weakness and their sin, but they have no hope. Unbelievers who think they will never be good enough for God, or think that somehow they have to make themselves good enough for God, and God says, "Come as you are." If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus as Savior, you can't make yourself good enough. Come as you are. Come as you are. That's what God says. Come as you are. Come to the foot of the cross and believe in my Son Jesus Christ and His finished work, and I'll invite you into my family. You'll be part of my family. I'll give you eternal life. There are some believers, unbelievers, who just love sin. They don't want their condition to change. They don't want anything to change in their lives because they don't understand that it won't go on like that forever. It only goes on like that for a season. Now, next week, we're going to look at how this guy's healed. We're going to look at the five laws of suffering. We're going to look at the nature of Jesus' miracles, particularly his healing miracles. Let's bow together in prayer.